Open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah chapter 6. Let's read together from the 10th verse of this chapter. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so, and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. The Lord will bless the reading of this portion of the Scriptures. Again, at the risk of being redundant, but for the benefit of those of you who have not been with us during these past 2 weeks, we might just very briefly review where we are. We've been considering together some events in this man of God, Nehemiah, who was a young man who was born in captivity, was a cupbearer in the palace of Shushan, of that great Persian king, Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah's brother visited with him one day and brought him the distressing news that the city of Jerusalem was in terrible condition, the walls having been broken down, the gates having been burned, and the people of that city in a deplorable state. Nehemiah was overwhelmed by this sad news, and for almost 4 months he prayed that God would enable him to do something about this condition. He was a man who was characterized by persistent prayer, at the same time characterized by patience, waiting for the hand of God to move. And he prayed to God that he might find mercy in the eyes of this great king. One day the king spoke to Nehemiah and told him that he had noticed the sadness in his countenance, and asked Nehemiah what the problem was. Nehemiah told the king Artaxerxes of the condition of Jerusalem, of the walls, of the gates, and of the people, and told the king that he desired to go back to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the gates. Instead of being angry with Nehemiah, the king granted him his wish. He did truly find mercy in the eyes of the king, which was that for which he had prayed. And the king sent Nehemiah, along with all of the necessary supplies and protection, back to Jerusalem, that he might carry out the mission for which he was called of God. And as we considered this story, we found that when he got back, he went on an inspection tour. He saw the condition of the city, the condition of the walls, the condition of the gates, and was determined in his heart to rebuild them. But as soon as the people were determined to rebuild the city, the enemy went to work. The enemy, of course, being Satan. And at first, Satan tried ridicule through men, scorn, discouragement. And when these things failed, he went even further than that, and he put in the hearts of these men the declaration of war against the people of Israel. This morning we looked for a little while together and didn't get very far in chapter 6 at some of the ways that Satan works and seeks to disrupt the work of God that man is trying to carry out. And we mentioned this morning and considered for a while that he tries ridicule, he tries mockery, he tries scorn, he tries discouragement, he tries to bring about internal strife among God's people. All of these methods that Satan in his cunningness and his craftiness tries to discourage the people of God in their efforts for God and to bring an end to the work of God. And then we talked also that he tries conciliation. Come and let us meet together, the enemies of Nehemiah said to him. He tries compromise. He tries friendship. He tries all of these methods in an effort to accomplish one purpose, and that is to disrupt the work of God. And we looked at the early verses of this chapter this morning and found that through Sanballat and Geshem, these men who were energized by Satan, that he extended an offer to Nehemiah. He said, come, let us meet together. And we pointed out this morning that these are the same tactics that Satan has been using for over 2,000 years. He's still using these same tactics today. Compromise with the enemy. We find it today under a different name, perhaps, as we mentioned. We find it today under the name of the ecumenical movement. When all around us we find those who profess to know God, who profess to know Christ, but in whose reality are not born again believers, have never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they are saying to the Church of God, come and let's get together. We all have the same philosophy. We all have the same ideals. We all have the same objectives. We all seek God. So let's get together and form one great universal church. And we would again caution you, my dear brethren and sisters tonight, to stand fast against that kind of thing. Stand fast against compromise and alliance with those who know not Jesus Christ as personal Savior. The Word of God tells us that in a coming day there will be a great church, but it will be an apostate church. It will reject the things of God and reject the things of Christ. And let's be very careful that we do not permit those kind of things to enter into our midst today while we still have the opportunity to reject them. We must stand fast as Nehemiah did. We must refuse to have anything to do with the enemy. We must refuse to compromise in any way whatsoever. We must not fellowship with the enemy, for any alliance with the enemy will only result in the Christian being brought down. We mentioned that Nehemiah proclaimed, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. And this is the stand that you and I should take today as the enemy seeks to disrupt our activities and our testimonies for God. And we pointed out that any time we form an alliance with the enemy, anytime we compromise, we in effect will come down. And you will never find a situation where one who belongs to Christ has come down from the high position that is his, compromise with the enemy, and not find his testimony affected. And that's where we left off this morning. And so tonight, as we begin our study together, as we look at the fifth verse of this sixth chapter, we notice here that when the offer of conciliation failed and Nehemiah refused to come down off the wall and refused to stop the work, refused to compromise with the enemy, refused to form an alliance with the enemy, that Sanballat tried yet another tactic. And remember that it is Satan who is energizing these men. It is Satan who is seeking to destroy their testimony. It is Satan who is seeking to stop the work of God. And so Satan, through Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, try something else here. And this time it's a tactic of intimidation. We found, as we've looked at it, that he's tried mockery, he's tried scorn, he's tried internal strife, he's tried compromise, he's tried alliance. None of these things have worked. And so now he tries something else. He tries intimidation. And so he sends an open letter to Nehemiah, slandering Nehemiah and accusing Nehemiah of building the city, building the wall, for the purpose of rebellion against the king, and for the purpose of setting himself up as king over all the people. But even with this threat, he again extends his hand of conciliation. Even though he is intimidating Nehemiah and accusing him of these evil purposes, yet even with that, he extends his hand of conciliation and he says, "Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." Oh, how we have to be very careful of the approaches of Satan. He always puts a little sugar on the pill, does he not? He always gets us to try to taste the sweetness when inside there is nothing but bitterness. And he does that very thing here with Nehemiah. In spite of intimidating him, in spite of writing this letter accusing him of trying to set himself up as king over all the people, he at the same time says, "Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." How oftentimes those of us who belong to Christ are subjected to false accusations. Sometimes they're very subtle. Sometimes they're very direct. But they always have one purpose, and that purpose is to destroy our testimony for God. And it's incumbent upon us, fellow Christian, tonight, that we be very, very careful and not give the enemy any reason whatsoever for such accusations, whether they be subtle or whether they be direct. The Word of God tells us to avoid even the appearance of evil. It's hardly necessary to say that the Word of God tells us to avoid evil. The Word of God tells us that we must be careful where we go and what we say and how we talk and who we associate with and what our actions are day by day. But it says even more than that. It says avoid even the appearance of evil. In other words, don't give anyone any means whatsoever to point an accusing figure at you that might have an effect upon your testimony, even though what they say might be wrong, even though it might be subtle, even though it might be direct. Don't give them any valid reason for making those accusations, because the enemy will take advantage of everything that he can, even some innocent little thing in our lives. He'll take and he'll use it for his purposes, and his purposes are to destroy your testimony and mine. And so God's word says, avoid even the appearance of evil, that you don't give the enemy any means whatsoever to point an accusing finger at you, whether that which you're doing is right or whether it's wrong. And we have a perfect example. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was subjected to this same kind of slander as was Nehemiah as he walked upon this earth. Men accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of ulterior motives. They accused him of all sorts of things, some that we don't even like to mention from our platforms, because Satan wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he endured it all for you and for me, that he might ultimately go to Calvary's cross and there accomplish our redemption. And as we're confronted today with the false accusations of men, we must be reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he spoke to his disciples on what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. He said these words, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my sake." Isn't that a wonderful promise? Blessed are ye, the Lord Jesus Christ says. If men revile you for my sake, blessed are ye. If men persecute you for my sake, blessed are ye, even though they may do it falsely. If it's for my sake, you're blessed, and how we should thank God for that promise of our Savior himself and rejoice in the fact that he knows every circumstance. And when men do rebuke us and revile us and persecute us, when they speak against us, if we are taking a stand for Christ's sake, we have the wonderful assurance that we are blessed of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in spite of the intimidation, Nehemiah again refused to be discouraged. And this time he went to Sanballat and straightforwardly told Sanballat that those things that he was accusing him of were a figment of his imagination. And you know, if you'd like to undertake an interesting study sometime in the Word of God, search out those times that God reminds us that the imagination of men's heart is evil. We don't have the time to consider this tonight, but we might mention one or two things. Back in the very early days of man on earth, God said this: God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, of his heart, was what? Evil continually. Back in the very early days when Adam and Eve were upon the earth, God looked down and saw that the imagination of man's heart was evil continually. When Noah was upon the earth, God looked down and he saw that the imagination of man's heart was evil continually, and because of that, God caused that great flood to come down upon the earth to destroy all but those who sought refuge in the ark. And we find the same condition shortly thereafter when man decided to build a tower to heaven. Man thought he could get to heaven by his own means. And God looked down and said, now nothing will be restrained from them which they imagined to do. And even yet today, we have the same situation existing right around us, do we not? Man is seeking to get to heaven by his own way rather than by the way that God has provided. The imagination of man's heart is still evil today. He thinks he can come his own way to obtain redemption instead of coming the way that God has provided. In that day, they tried to build a tower to heaven. Nowadays, it's something entirely different. It's living a good life. It's good works. It's going to church. It's doing this, doing that, doing the other thing. All of these things which are good in themselves, man is attempting to use to obtain salvation when God says there's only one way, and that is by believing that the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son, died for you on Calvary, by trusting him as your personal Savior. This is the only way that salvation can be obtained. And yet, because the imagination of man's heart is evil, he tries his own way to accomplish redemption. And God says man's way is going to fail. There is only one way, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not be guilty of doing those things that are called evil imagination in the Scriptures? May we not be doing those things that are displeasing to God, those things that are contrary to the will of God. But we have to remember that although we belong to God through faith in Christ, that nevertheless the old nature still dwells within us. And if we're not careful, the imagination of the heart of that old nature that is still within us will cause us to sin if we're not careful. And we cannot keep from this in our own strength. But praise God, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us that can keep us from sin. And I think the secret of this is found in the 9th verse of this chapter in the words of Nehemiah when he says, O God, strengthen my hands. O God, strengthen my hands. And this should be our prayer every day as we go out into the world. We can't rely upon our own strength, because if we rely upon our own strength, we're going to fail. We have to rely upon the strength that God has provided through his Holy Spirit to keep from doing those things that are contrary to the Word of God. Nehemiah recognized this. And he cries to God and says, "Oh God, strengthen my hands." Here was a godly man. Here was a man of prayer. Here was a man of confidence. Here was a man of patience. Here was a man who desired to do what God wanted him to do and was willing to sacrifice everything in order to do it. And yet he still realized that he had to say, "Oh God, strengthen my hands." And this is the prayer that we should pray, whether we're at work, in business, at home, or in school. For it's only as we seek strength from God himself through his Holy Spirit that we can confront the enemy day by day and we can resist those things, whether they be mockery or scorn or internal strife or intimidation or direct onslaught of the enemy. It's only as we rely upon the Holy Spirit of God to provide the strength that we can resist the advances of the enemy in our individual lives. God provides the strength and he assures us, "My strength is sufficient for thee." And when we rely upon him and not ourselves, then we have nothing of which to fear. Then as we look at verse 10, we find yet another tactic used by Satan to bring Nehemiah down, or to try to bring Nehemiah down. Shemaiah tells Nehemiah that his enemies are going to kill him, and so he suggests to Nehemiah that he flee into the temple to save his life. He says, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they'll come down and slay thee." Now the implication here is that the message Shemaiah brought to Nehemiah was from the Lord, and that therefore Nehemiah would be willing to do what Shemaiah said, to go into the temple and shut the doors that he might be kept from being killed by the enemies. But Nehemiah really knew that this wasn't so. He knew that Shemaiah was a false witness. He knew that he was a co-conspirator with the enemy, that he was not a man sent from God. Nehemiah recognized that it was a cleverly laid plan, a plan that would have caused him to sin if he had been tricked into following the instructions of this false prophet. And this again would have given his enemies an opportunity to point the finger at him and to accuse him before the people and to affect his testimony and to bring reproach upon him. But Nehemiah had discernment. He knew that this man was not from God because he was asking him to do something that he knew that God would never ask him to do. And he realized that. Nehemiah was not a priest. So Nehemiah had no right to go into the temple. It would have been a transgression against God for him to go into the temple. And what an opportunity this would have given the enemy if Nehemiah had followed the instruction of this man, Shemaiah, and had done what he said. How it would have affected his testimony if he had gone into the temple and had sinned against God. But he refused to do it because he knew again that God would never ask him to do anything that was contrary to his word. Nehemiah said, "I will not go in." Last week we mentioned how often Nehemiah speaks in such succinct terms. And here again, "I will not go in. I know that God wouldn't ask me to do that because it would be a sin. Even in view of death, even in view of the fact that men are coming to slay me, I will not go in because it would be a transgression against God. It would bring reproach upon my name and upon the name of my God." What courage Nehemiah had, facing death at the hand of the enemy, and yet being steadfast and firm and sure, willing rather to die than to do that which he knew was contrary to the word of God and to the law of God. I wonder how many of us would be willing to take a stand like that. I wonder how many of us would be willing to die rather than to transgress a law of God. I wonder how many of us would be as firm as Nehemiah was and say with full assurance, "I will not go in." Well, I suggest to you tonight that perhaps not very many of us. Oh, in our case, it's not a question of going into the temple where we don't belong, for those of us who belong to Christ have access into the very holiest. The veil of the temple has been rent. We have access into the holiest. We can go right before God himself through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ with no fear, nothing to keep us from that place unless there is sin in our lives and the communion with God is broken. But that isn't the application here for you and for me. It's not a question of going into the temple, but it's a question of obedience. It boils down to that. It's a question of obedience to those things that God has laid down in His Word for us to follow. It's a question of those instructions that He has given to us, those commandments that He has given to us, and whether or not in the face of all of the onslaughts of the enemy, no matter what form they might take, that we're going to be willing to be obedient to those things that God has told us we should do or should not do. What are some of those things? What are some of the things that God has told us we should do? Well, He tells us we should be holy. He tells us we should be without blame. He tells us we should walk in the Spirit. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Forsake not the assembly of yourselves together. That's something many of us are guilty of. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Be thou an example to the believers. And we could go on and on and on and on with things that God has told us in His Word that we should do and that we should not do. Nehemiah was obedient to the law of God. These things that I've mentioned are not law, but they are instruction addressed to you and to me as we find them in the Word of God. And I ask you again, as I ask myself, are we being obedient to that which God has asked us to do? It's only as we are, fellow Christian, that we can resist the advances of the enemy and that we can prevent him from discouraging us and from keeping us for the work that he has for us to do. Then very quickly in verse 15 we read these words. And again, very succinctly, Nehemiah writes and he says, so the wall was finished. Remember he said, so I came to Jerusalem. Matter-of-factly, now he says, so the wall was finished. This is a tremendous task. Perhaps we don't have the real understanding of what a task this was. And the Word of God tells us here that it took only 52 days to finish this tremendous job. And the critics of the Scripture point to this as an example of the fallacy of Scripture. And they say, impossible, it couldn't be done. There is no way that the walls of that city could have been rebuilt in 52 days in such a short time. Well, I don't know how it was done either. But when the Word of God tells me that it was done, that the walls were built, that the job was finished in 52 days, then I believe that's exactly what happened. And if it wasn't, then this book that we hold in our hands isn't true. And if we can't rely on the fact that the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in 52 days, then we can't rely on anything that the Word of God tells us. Because either this whole book is absolutely true and is completely the Word of God, or it's not. And he says, so the wall was built in 52 days. And that's good enough for me. Now this question of believing Scripture is a strange thing. I was having lunch recently with some fellows at the office just after the scientist had succeeded in landing the instrument package on Mars, and one of the fellows at lunch said, wouldn't it be funny if all of a sudden a couple of eyes peered into our television cameras? And I said to him, you don't have to worry about that, for it's never going to happen. He said, what do you mean it's never going to happen? I say, it's never going to happen. What do you mean? Well, you know, back in 1047 B.C., in Psalm 115:16, we read these words, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. And man can search and research all he pleases. He thought there was life on the moon, and he was disappointed. He found nothing but desolation. He thought there was life on Mars, and he's been disappointed. He's found nothing but desolation. And I can stand here before you tonight and tell you this. He can look and look and look all he pleases, and every place he goes, he's going to find desolation because the earth was given to man, not Mars, not Jupiter, not Pluto. No place, but the earth was given to man. How do I know that? Because God's Word says so. and God's word is true. And the more our scientists explore the universe, the more they're proving that what God's word says is true, much to their dismay, I might add. Mrs. Lyndon Johnson recently, while visiting in Israel, made comment about the wonderful way the desert's blooming. And I don't know why she's so surprised about that. My Bible tells me it's going to bloom. In Isaiah 35:1, we read, "The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly." And I'm not quite sure why men are so upset, or upset's not the right word, but so amazed, I guess, is a better word, over the fact that the desert's blooming. God's word says it's going to bloom. Now, I realize that refers to the kingdom of Christ, but these things are starting to happen right before our very eyes. And it took until 1492 before Columbus discovered that the world was round. Well, my goodness, Isaiah 40:22, written long before Columbus decided to go out to sea, told me that the world was round. It says, it refers to the circle of the earth. I don't know why Columbus was so surprised. In 1500 years before Christ, in Leviticus 17:17, we find the words, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." It took scientists hundreds of years after that to make that determination. God's word said it all along. Yes, the word of God is true, and the word of God can be depended on. And when the word of God says 52 days, it meant 52 days. And people today argue about whether God created the earth in 6 days. God did create the word. Well, I shouldn't say create. He did to it what we see in 6 days. And how do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that. And I'm not sure why anyone argues about that. One of the greatest miracles that God has done is not the creation of earth, for He is Almighty God. But one of the greatest miracles is to save you and me from our sin by giving His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross that we might have eternal life. Well, our time is gone, but bear with me just for a moment longer. Look at verse 16. Nehemiah's enemies recognized the work of rebuilding the walls was the work of God. In spite of all that they tried to do to hinder it, in spite of all that they did to bring disgrace upon Nehemiah, they did recognize that it was the hand of God that enabled him to complete this job and to do it in 52 days. The work was so characterized by the hand of God that even his enemies recognized that it was God who was behind it. You know, sometimes we're very active in our service, and yet the results are not what we'd like them to be. Maybe it's because we're working in our own strength. Maybe it's because we're not permitting God to do what He wants to do. Maybe it's because we're trying to do things with our own motives, for our own purposes, instead of doing what God wants us to do and relying upon Him to provide the materials and the resources and the blueprints. Maybe it's because we're doing what we want to do rather than God wants us to do. Maybe it's because we're going where we want to go rather than where God wants us to go. And again, this all boils down to one question. The question that we've tried to emphasize with you during these 4 meetings that we've been together. And that is the question of obedience. Unless we are obedient to the will of God, unless we are obedient to the Word of God, our work is not going to be so characterized that the enemy is going to admit that it is of God. And the last 3 verses of this chapter bring before us a rather sad condition. And again, it's something that resulted from disobedience to the law of God. Nehemiah only mentions it, but later in the book there are further details given. Again, he speaks of an alliance. This time it's an alliance between the nobles of the Jews and the enemy Tobiah. And it resulted in some of the Jews deliberately marrying women of the enemy. And we read later in the 13th chapter, I believe it is, of Nehemiah, that the result of that unholy alliance was that their children spoke a mongrel language. And Nehemiah cursed them, and Nehemiah would have nothing to do with them. And again, this brings before us that fellowship with the enemy, being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, is disobedience to the word of God, and will result in nothing but sorrow and difficulty. And so as we review all of these things that we've considered together, these 4 meetings, we can stamp one word on all of the pages that we've looked at. And that word is obedience. It's necessary if we expect to see blessing at the hand of God that we be obedient to the Word of God and to the will of God. And we'll close by quoting to you a verse found in the 4th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 30. And it says this, "When thou art in tribulation, and all things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, he will not forsake thee." And that's a verse for you and for me who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is necessary in our lives if we expect to see God's hand of blessing upon us. But if you're here tonight, obedience to the Word of God is also required of you if you expect to see salvation, if you expect to see heaven, if you expect to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is required of you. Obedience to the truth of the Word of God that tells us that salvation can be had only by believing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died upon the cross of Calvary and shed his precious blood for you, that he paid the penalty for your sin, that he bore all of that which he endured on Calvary for the purpose of accomplishing your redemption. And only by coming to Christ in faith, by trusting him as personal Savior, can you have everlasting life. If you are trying to obtain salvation in any other way, God's word says your way is going to fail, for there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so if you want eternal life, if you want salvation, if you want the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven, if you want the assurance that you will spend eternity with Christ in glory, believe that Jesus Christ died for you and trust him tonight as your personal Savior. And then you can go on in obedience to the will and the Word of God and be of service for him and see rich blessing in your lives.